Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 8th chapter, and particularly to the first 11 verses, which we'll now read. Hear the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. I'd like to draw your attention this evening for a little to the second verse particularly. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm sure that you all know from your U.S. history that New Hampshire, the state of New Hampshire's motto is live free or die. What you may not know is that it comes from a toast that was sent by a general John Stark to a dinner he could not attend in 1809. And in that toast, he was commemorating the Battle of Bennington, which he led to an American victory in 1777, over 30 years before. And the full toast was this: live free or die, death is not the worst of evils. Now, I've no idea what kind of a Christian General Stark was, whether he was or whether he wasn't. But what he said is true enough as far as it goes. Live free or die, death is not the worst of evils. Death may be the last enemy, as the Bible says, but it's not the worst of evils. And the truth then is here, that's not evident in the motto, is that Christ is the life, the believer's life. That merely surviving is one thing, that's temporary. But Christ is the believer's life, and He is the believer's life forever and forever. The law of the Spirit of life. Now it may be from a practical point of view that like Paul, you have often, as he did in Romans 7:24, there have been times in your life, even as a Christian, when you grieve over the sin that keeps coming back to you, clings to you, and you've cried out to God in Paul's language, who will deliver me from this body of death? You say, here's my body, here's my life, and here's sin affecting me. Who will deliver me from this, that I may not be affected by this terrible, terrible thing, this sin, which is the wages, of which the wages is death. What we're praying for there as a Christian is that truth that when Christ is our life, that indeed it will be our experience to be free from evil in all its forms. So this is what we may often cry out, but if you look back to Romans 7 and 25th verse, you notice that his immediate response to this sense he has of this need of deliverance, and I'm not going to make the case tonight, but I'm going to say that's a Christian speaking. That's not some unbeliever. Believers don't cry out to be delivered from the body of this death. They thirst for it. Oh, they grieve over it too, because it has terrible effects in their lives sooner or later. But here's a Christian crying out. How does he respond to that? Immediately. And this is surely the work of the Spirit of life. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve, myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He feels this sin still affecting him, but in his mind he is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he thanks God for that deliverance, which is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows what it is. He acknowledges from a regenerate heart and mind that he knows what it is to serve the Lord as a new creation, even though in the frailty of his flesh he sometimes serves the law of sin. Well, that we can all identify with. And if we can't identify with it, we need to. We need to think about these things and not say, oh, I'm not affected by anything, by sin. I'm okay. Jesus is going to save me anyway and all that kind of stuff. No, here we are called to Christ and to this great principle that flows from his finished work. I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we find in Romans chapter 8? We find, first of all, that there is no condemnation in this Christ in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he tells us more about this, looking at it from the perspective of why we are not condemned anymore by the law of sin and death, and now, quote, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as in verse 1. Now, there are three steps which, you'll have to pardon the pun, flesh out this truth for us. And that is, first of all, that we are free from one law, the law of sin and death. It's in the second half of the verse. And then we are, secondly, free because of another law, the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's a capital S, our translators have added to the text. No capitals in New Testament Greek, but sometimes they're right, mostly they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But here it's capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the law for the believer of life and life in a risen Savior. So we're free from one law, that of sin and death. We are free because of another law, the law of the Spirit of life. And we are therefore in the third place, really by way of application, we are therefore called to live free, not to die, but to live free in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first question, and it's in the second part of the verse 2, is this: from what are believers freed? And the answer is from the law of sin and death. He has made us free. It's a personal testimony here from Paul, made me free. This is the Christian testimony from the law of sin and death. Now the question, of course, is what is this law of sin and death? And the answer to that, I'm afraid, is, well, there are as many answers as there are commentators. Is the law, as some commentators say, here's what various commentators say. Some say, why, it's just the principle in law with a small l, the principle of binding authority. You know, when you see the lights flashing in your rear view mirror, you know that the law with a small l is at least touching you in some way, affecting you. Maybe the cop's just telling you that you've got a light out and one of your rear lights or something like that. But point is, the law touches you, okay? You know what that is. Is this law of sin and death just this principle of power as it works through in human life? Or is it, as some other commentators say, the law of Moses, law with a capital L, the Mosaic law, the law that is given to Moses at Sinai. And people like Charles Hodge and John Stott hold that view. Or is it, as another writer says, just the covenant of works as a law? Well, it does it really matter which it is? That's a question. You know, commentators have a living to make, and the only way they're going to make that living is by thinking up things. Now, sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're just a waste of time. And this, I think, is a waste of time. Does it really matter what this law is? Because the law is whatever it is that binds you to sin and death that's in view here. So are you aware of being of the binding power of sin and death? Maybe it's the law of Moses strikes you one day. Maybe God is teaching you something in your life and you are convicted of something. Maybe it is the flashing lights in the rear view mirror. I remember a Christian friend of mine, actually a professor of theology, who was once stopped after going home from a session meeting, and it was 11 o'clock at night, and he was driving down this road, and there was nobody about. But guess what? The local cops had just gotten their first radar gun, and they were trying it out at 11 o'clock at night on a Tuesday night, I think it was. That's the session night when the elders meet everywhere. And he was going 43 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And as he said, there goes my testimony. Well, it cost him $100, that failure in testimony, if you know. It just reminds you, whatever it is, there are all sorts of things that bind you to sin and death in one way or another. And it doesn't much matter, because in our nature, sin itself is a kind of law, isn't it? And God's law, whether it's the unwritten law that the Gentiles had in their consciences or the written law that he gave to Moses, it condemns our sin. And since we're bound to keep it and we can't, yes, we can't, or we can and we can't, sometimes we keep a particular law, but we can't banish these laws that convey and bind us to sin and death. We can't banish them altogether. They keep coming at us. That law we know is powerless to save us. That law doesn't save. It's sin and death to us, even though it is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, holy and righteous and good. Point is that we need something entirely different if we're going to be saved, something that can save us by renewing us, by resurrecting us, by freeing us from this sin and death law, wherever it comes from and however it affects us and drags us down into one way or another that is not pleasing to God and not healthy to ourselves. So in Adam, we failed the covenant of works. In the Mosaic law, we're taught what sin is and why we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And why in our hearts and lives we have the evidence of spiritual bondage, chapter 8, Romans 8, I should say, verse 15, if you look at that verse, for you did not, saying to Christians, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You didn't receive a spirit from God that made you completely tied into this habit of the soul, this wickedness that affects you from outside as well. No, you received the spirit of adoption by which you cried out, or by whom, the one who adopted you, you cry out, Abba, Father. You have a new relationship that is not merely a relationship you choose to have. You do choose it, but it is a relationship which is given by grace, by which you will call out upon the Lord as the Father who has adopted you. You know, here's the point. We need to be adopted. We need to be transformed. We need to be renewed. We need to be raised from the dead, which this sin and death law is trying all the time to impose upon us and is, of course, affecting us in one way or another. Now, let me ask you, just when you think about what is meant here in the text by the law of sin and death, is it really a mystery to you? Is it even controversial to you? It shouldn't be. Not if you know your own heart. This should be something that you just understand right away. Oh, I know what this law of sin and death is. Some bad thought comes into my head. Some bad action it becomes a temptation for my hands, for the things I do. No, 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 no. Are we listening to God's word? We need to be freed from the law of sin and death. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us, there's no condemnation, verse 1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in coming to know Him, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, it influences me. Yes, sometimes it's stronger in its effect on me than the other times. There are times when I am in revulsion from it. I hate it. And I flee it. I know the variety of human experience in relation to these influences from this law, but it doesn't dominate me as it used to. It doesn't drag me down to the pit because I'm free of that. Now, I'm not free of death in this life ever. It is appointed unto me once to die, and then what? The judgment. Why? Because there is a law of sin and death. But what is that judgment for the one who is free from that law of sin and death? No condemnation. That's something to be believed. It's not something that we're to look at and say, oh, am I worthy of this? No, you're not. You're not to consider whether you've earned it somewhat by being good enough most days, but rather you are to believe this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Not to those who have resisted temptation enough, done good works enough, said good things enough, thought great thoughts enough, and in some way earned their keep with God. No, He has given us this freedom. Let us therefore walk in that freedom. And so when the influences arise again, we say to them, no to you. I'm going to stand and I'm going to go forward in the right way. That's the way of looking at it, first of all. So first question, what have we been set free from? That law of sin and death. It is not, even though sometimes it will feel powerful, and even sometimes though it may overpower us, nevertheless, we have the promise of God, we have the seal of His word. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. More on that now. Question is then, what has set believers free? And the answer is in the first part of the verse, in chapter 2, what I call section A. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. Now, what is the law of the Spirit of life? Our helpful translators have given it a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life is not something I've conjured up in my spirit with a small s. It has an effect on my spirit, but it comes from a spirit who is greater than my spirit, namely the Holy Spirit Himself, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And I hope it's obvious here that what Paul is doing in Romans 8:2 is he's contrasting, on the one hand, the inability of the law to save us, with, on the other hand, the power of the gospel of Christ, which is able to save sinners. Right at the beginning, you remember in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I am not, again is his testimony, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he answers the question, why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not the power of God unto salvation while you don't believe, as long as you keep resisting. As long as the carnal mind is at war with God, Romans 8:7. It is the power of God unto salvation which brings you to saving faith and which you experience and enter into in the exercise of saving faith on your part. It is the gospel way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the law of the Spirit of life. It's another way of talking about simply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation in Him. So it is the gospel as the revelation of God in Christ. This is, Paul says elsewhere in Romans 3:21, this is given to us apart from the law. We didn't get it by being good. We got it by His grace, unearned, free grace, revealed by God. God intervening in our life here with supernatural power. And it always is supernatural power for you and for me. It's apart from the law, Romans 3:21. It comes to us, how does it reach into our lives? Through faith in Jesus Christ, he says in Romans 3:22. And that is described a few verses later in Romans 3:27 as the law of faith. Just to say that the law of faith is that when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, they are indeed saved apart from the law. And it's all been done by the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that in a moment. It's the gospel then as the revelation of God in Christ. It is, secondly, the gospel as the covenant of grace in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And that's foretold in the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet says this. He says in, and it's quoted by Jesus in John, it is quoted in the New Testament, I forget where. But anyway, point is, here's what Isaiah says to us in the second chapter, verse 3. He says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that is taken, even though it's about the law and it's about the word of the Lord coming out of Jerusalem, in the context, that's understood as a prophecy of Jesus Christ and of God's covenant about the Messiah that he's sending. It's principally, because it's the law and the word, it's the covenant. God has spoken to us his word. His word is a promise. It's a covenant. He's going to keep it. It's kept in Christ. But it's given to us as a covenant. The gospel is a covenant of grace, as well as a revelation, a pure revelation from eternity into time. The third thing is that the gospel as applied is what this is. The gospel is applied by the Holy Spirit in Christ to all who believe in him as Savior. And here's what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Do your best. It profits nothing. Doesn't mean you shouldn't try to do your best. But don't imagine you're going to save yourself by doing your best. That's what the world does. Our best efforts. Oh, he's a decent fellow. Everybody seems to get preached into heaven eventually in this country. But the Bible says the flesh profits nothing. Oh, does that affect the preachers who preach people into heaven and the people who believe that unbelieving relatives are suddenly become what they ain't, namely saints? No, it doesn't affect them. But Jesus is plain in what he says. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit, small s, and they are life. In other words, they are spiritual. They are of the Spirit, but they're to your spirit, and they're about life. And that's where the life is. The Spirit, capital S, to your spirit, small s, producing life in a risen Savior. John 6:63. It's the life-giving law of the Holy Spirit applied to our spirit. And when the soul is gripped by the gospel, and that means everything God does in the gospel in saving sinners, effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all that God does to bring us to heaven, he does through the Lord Jesus Christ, this union with Christ in his finished work and perseverance in that faith in Christ, which he has wrought in us. What is that but freedom itself? That's the freedom we want. That's the freedom we need. That's the freedom, the only freedom that there is in this world. So that leads to a second question. What does this law of the Spirit of life actually do for us? Three things here. The law of the Spirit of life, Holy Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life is the way of salvation in Christ alone. The point is that God has provided a way of grace to come to him now and to stay with him, be in him forevermore, for world without end. That is eternity itself. Heaven is the world without end in that language. It gives the way of, it presents to us then the way of salvation. That's what the law is about. the law of sin and death can only put us in hell, but the law of the Spirit of life puts us in heaven. And we know it. And we know it because it gives us new life in Christ, received by faith. It's a way of salvation that touches our lives so that our life is made new. So in the risen Christ, savingly believed and trusted, there is everlasting life. That's the promise, to be believed and then to be lived. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need a work of God, which is something radically different from just doing better at what we've done already. All that will happen from doing better is we'll dig a deeper hole, that's all. But here it is the work that he does in us, giving us a new life, being born of water and of the Spirit, as Paul said, as the apostle Jesus said to Nicodemus. Lastly, notice in this connection that it doesn't stop there by telling us we have new life. It actually nurtures a new relationship with Christ and the Father. Notice that in verse 2 there, in chapter 8, verse 2, that the expression in Christ Jesus is connected with made me free. I don't get made free out of a clear blue sky. Oh, I feel free. You know, some people tell you that. You know, they feel free and therefore they are free. No, you're not. You're made free and you know it's Jesus that's doing it in the gospel. You know the content of the gospel is there. You know conviction of sin is there. You know a thirst for righteousness is there. You know what it is to be under the law of sin and death and then to be freed from it because he's come and died upon the cross. And he believed has made you free. And it's all he calls upon us to do, believe upon him. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Not he who does a little better, he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the tense in the Greek, it doesn't matter what it is. Well, it's an aorist, but it's a kind of a past tense. But what it is a tense that says, I've accomplished this, and it's fixed by my accomplishment. It's not just a word about what Jesus did in the past. It's to say, what Jesus did in the past has fixed this reality for all who believe upon him in the future. And without exception, all those who believe upon him in the future. A new relationship. So it's a way of salvation that proclaims a new life and that engenders a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the dynamic that is at work in this part is powerfully stated by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, none of us has seen that yet. And we won't until we depart this life. Actually, we won't until Christ appears in the great day. Oh, we'll have a foretaste of it. We'll immediately pass into glory when we depart this life and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the day when he appears, and we see him, behold, every eye will see him. When the trumpet sounds and the voice of God is heard, then you also will appear with him in glory. You'll be body and spirit him. You won't just be a disembodied spirit waiting for the resurrection of your body. There will be that new life. Jesus Christ, Christ is our life. And that life comes to its fullness in that great day when he returns and consummates his plan of redemption. Putting it another way, Jesus Christ is not only our life, he is in our life our fullness. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And as you read John 1, you understand that when it says of his fullness we have received, it means there's still more to receive. And that won't be received yet until we depart this life. Then it will be complete and ever made complete throughout all the time in eternity. if we can put it that way, all of eternity, the timelessness of eternity. Also, Colossians, the first chapter, verse 19, "For it pleased the Lord that in him all the fullness should dwell." That is to say, the Father is pleased in the Son, accepts the Son, and it pleases him that in his Son all his fullness should dwell. The fullness of God's love for a people who are lost, that he may find them out of this world and bring them into his world forever in glory, and may bring that world now into your life while you're living in this world. This is his world, and there's a little bit of heaven here for you, but only a little bit. The fullness remains to be delivered to us in terms of God's promise to us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God are in him are yes, and in him, amen." What a large view he has of Jesus, the Apostle Paul. He's looking for that day when everything, every question, every need will be answered, when there will be no more night and no more pain and no more tears, no more sea, we're told, in heaven. Whatever that means, the sea perhaps is a symbol of evil, I don't know. But anyway, you see the point. All God's promises are yes in him, and in him, amen. Okay, now I want to take these two questions, draw the threads together. You know, what are we freed from? Law of sin and death. What are we free by? Law of the Spirit of life. Draw these threads together from chapter 8, verse 2. And let me remind you that we began with New Hampshire's motto, "Live free or die." Well, in a way, that's what we're called to do, live free. Or die, if we prefer to. Live free in Christ is the point for the Christian. Live free in Christ or die forever. These are the alternatives. That's the second death spoken of in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verse 11, and also in chapter 20, verse 6. Christ only is freedom from the law of sin and death, but he is real and abiding freedom and life. Now, certain practical exhortations follow from this, and let me just share three things this evening. The first is this. Number one, our calling is to live the freedom of a child of God. Not to hanker after it and say, "Oh, if only I could do this. Oh, if only I could do that." No, live freedom. You and I are called to live the freedom of the child of God. And if you and I, if we are Christians at all, we will count it a wonderful privilege to be free from the law of sin and death, even though we know its influence touches us. We're free from it. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore," Paul says, "in the liberty and the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now that implies actions, and it implies a motive. The actions, of course, are a conscious commitment and a conscientious decision. Decision-making is called for in our life, that in Christ each day when we come to any kind of challenge, what are we going to do about it? What action are we going to take? Are we going to just sin boldly? Are we going to be like the fellow who said, I heard on the radio once somebody saying, "Well, God is in the business of forgiveness, so I don't worry about these things." It's as if God's some little patsy in heaven. He does what I want. No, that's not true. That's a load of nonsense. The action called for is a commitment to following God and counting that to be a tremendous privilege and a joy, actually, even though it may be painful for us to say no to our darling sins. It is painful. And, of course, what the motive is actually the motive here is given to us in chapter 8 a little later on. I didn't read it, but the But the context begins in verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he says in verse 21, he says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." I'm caught up, he's saying, in a great work of God. This work involves not only some massive supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit in my life, planting that Spirit of life in Christ in me when I believe upon Him by grace, believe the gospel, the good news that Christ died for me, for sinners like me, is not merely an event. It is a whole work of God that's going on. The Spirit of God is coming to us in this world. The creation itself, in some way, I don't know how, is groaning, waiting. What for what? The liberty of the children of God. God's whole world. This is His world, not the devil's world, although the devil's having a field day right now. We have this work of God going on around us all the time. And it ebbs and flows in this part of the world and that part of the world. But it's moving toward that day in which all the promises that are in Christ are going to be fulfilled in all their fullness. And we are part of that. What a privilege. Live then. Be motivated by a zeal to follow after the Lord who does His work well. Live the freedom of the children of God. Second point is to say, well, look, it's important that you grasp that there is hope for troubled souls. You don't write yourself off for a start, but you don't just write everybody else off. We're very good at that, writing people off. Oh, such and such a person, oh, too bad, you know. Don't expect any change there. There is hope for troubled souls. Paul, when he's a Christian, grieved over his failings, I said at the beginning. In his first epistle to Timothy, in 1:15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He's really painfully aware of how his own weakness works out in his life. And you would say, well, I can't hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. What's he so down about? You know, I want to look up to the Apostle Paul. Well, you want to look up to him? Look up to him in his humility. He's willing to say he's the chief of sinners. What is he saying there? He's saying, I was once a murderer of Christians. I stood there when they stoned Stephen to death, who was innocent. I stood there and they put his clothes at my feet, and then they killed him. And I'm as guilty of sin as a murderer as those that threw the stones. He's on his way to Damascus. He's ready to get people and clamp down on this stuff he thinks is nonsense, this Christian stuff. And Christ stops him and changes him and makes him the apostle to the whole world, to the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations of the world. Well, well does he say that he is the chief of sinners. Not that any of us will then say, well, we're more innocent compared to him. We're more deserving compared to him. No, not at all. He wants us to get away from the idea that somehow or other we can earn our way. We can be an apostle and earn our way into God's good graces. No, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Here I am. I know what it is. This body of death keeps clinging to me, and I'm an apostle. Now, point is, it's not abstract. It's not coldly intellectual. It's warmly experiential in this believer, and in us it ought to be so too. I'm speaking here to believers. Jesus came to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to whom? To the captives. And that we need to keep reminding ourselves is His great plan in the world, that He's come to save captives and brokenhearted people and those who are spiritually poor in all sorts of terrible ways. There is hope, however, you see, because there is hope in Christ. We have something to proclaim to the world by our own obedience and in our own testimony to Him. And then thirdly and lastly, I want to say One writer of old, Charles Simeon, may explain, is that there's no middle way on this. It's live free in Jesus, or it's die in yourself. It's live free now and forevermore in Jesus, or it's die in yourself now and forevermore for the reprobate who will not give him the glory, who will not believe, who will not turn to him. And Jesus never minces his words when he speaks to us about this. He says when people asked him about folks who were, there were some people who were killed when a natural disaster took place in Siloam, and a tower fell on some people and they were killed. But of course, there were plenty of people who weren't killed. And so the question is, well, were the people who were not killed somewhat better than the people who were killed? Have you ever thought that naughty thought when we've had natural disasters with hurricanes and bridges falling down in this and that and the next place in this world? I hope not. No, indeed. He says, repent or perish. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, be a little better. Calculate what's decent. Just decide that what you do is good enough. He doesn't say that at all. There's no halfway house. Repent or perish. Not feel sorry. There was a movie in my youth called Love Story, and the great line was, love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, try telling that to your wife sometime. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Sure, you have to say you're sorry. But with God, you have to repent and turn around, metanoia, turn around and walk in the other direction. Here's what Octavius Winslow says in his book, No Condemnation, little paperback that anybody can buy, I think, nowadays, published by the Banner of Truth. Page 24, he says, is the believer in Christ a free man? The unbeliever is a slave. Is the believer justified? The unbeliever is condemned. Is the believer a living soul? The unbeliever is a lifeless soul. Oh, he can twitch and jump about and say clever things, but he's a lifeless soul. Is the believer a reconciled son? Spirit of adoption. The unbeliever is a hostile rebel. Carnal mind is enmity against God. Is the believer an heir of glory? The unbeliever is an heir of hell. And then Winslow, who was a famous preacher of the 19th century, of American descent, although he ministered in England all his life, he drove home the point. He says this, between these conditions, there is no neutral ground. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. Now, this is the unpopular message of the gospel. No halfway house, no being good enough. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. And guess what? You know whether you are for him. Oh, you may right now have lots of doubts about this. You're not sure you're for him. But you know if you're really for him, you'll know it. And the fact is, if you're not really for him, well, you're not really for him. You're against him. You're holding him back. You're giving him the stiff arm. You're holding the ball and you're going to make it over the line on your own. And you're going to stiff arm the defender, in whom alone you can be set free. So that's the issue. Live free or stay dead. Live free or stay dead. John chapter 3, verse 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A little later he says that if you don't believe in him, you're condemned already. You don't need to do anything. It's a gift, if you want to. Oh, what a grotesque use of the word gift. It's something you get for doing nothing. You stay dead. That's the issue. That's what Paul's telling us. Not me. I'm not telling you this. God is telling you this in his word. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. Luke chapter 13, verse 5, repent or perish. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and we bless you. Even though your word is so hard, sometimes, even though your word is just not putting up with us and saying, change, take me seriously. Oh, help us, Heavenly Father. Free us from the law of sin and death. We know that death's the last enemy, but we know that Christ is full of life, that He is alive now, and even now makes intercession on behalf of His people at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, Heavenly Father, lead us to Him and afresh to walk and to live in Him by the Holy Spirit who gives life and gives all this life every day and abundantly to all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So blessed, we pray in Jesus' name, and we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.